This morning, we are in Matthew 21, the tail end of that chapter. And what we're going to see here being talked about is Jesus kind of having this confrontation where some chief priests and some elders kind of confront him about some things. And then he proceeds to, in his response, and then in a couple of stories right after that, just wreck these religious clergy types. And so to get us started, I wanted to tell you a story about another clergy person, me, getting royally embarrassed, and it happened last night. So yesterday, I did a wedding out in Clyde. It was a beautiful venue. It was kind of out in this pasture outside of Clyde, out at this barn venue. It was really, really cool. They'd done an awesome job with everything. The family had put a ton of work into making all the things look just right. Had a couple of friends who were in the wedding party. The bridesmaids all had these really cool bouquets with some flowers in them that were like very fall color kind of flowers. And they also had, I'm telling you this because it's going to come up later in the story, they also had some like kind of dried, like really pretty, like dried grass shoots as a part of that bouquet. Really pretty. The whole thing was going great. Ceremony went fine. What you should know is that as a pastor, when you're doing a wedding, really your goal is to not be noticed. It's to not be distracting. Like if you do your job, everyone's paying attention to the bride and groom and the party and the celebration, and that's great. If you get noticed, you're probably wrong. That's kind of how that ends up happening. So we are in the reception at this point. The wedding party has entered. They've given speeches. The first dance has happened between the couple. Now we're in the middle of the dance between the father of the bride and the bride. And I decide I need to adjust my seat. We're sitting at these like folding round tables, but they've got these big tablecloths on them. So I can't see where the table legs are. And when I move, my knee hits the little like sort of crossbar on those legs. And when I say hit, I'm a big fella, right? So I put some force into it accidentally. And the entire table shakes and starts moving. And there's stuff all over this table. There's people's drinks and food and centerpieces. And these centerpieces include these two tall vases. They're like this tall. And they're filled with water. They look great. And then they've got these floating votive candles in the water. It's not a battery-powered situation. Real fire. Okay? And so my knee bangs this table with substantial force. It would have dead-legged you if I had hit you in the thigh. This whole table starts rocking. I start reaching to try to figure out what's going to fall, and what falls is one of those vases that tips right towards me, and I don't know, 10, 12 gallons of water comes flooding out of this vase. And the only thing I can think of is now my pants, my suit pants, like y'all probably don't even think that Austin and I have suits because we never wear like jackets or anything around here. Like I only bring this thing out when I'm doing weddings. So I dry clean it a few days before and then show up to the wedding. So now my suit pants are drenched and all I can think about is how much water there is and that it's way warmer than I was expecting. Like the candle has been warming the water. So my brain is not processing any important information. I'm just sitting there thinking, wow, that's really warm. But as I'm thinking about that, this candle, I remember watching it in my mind, because as that water starts to dump out, it kind of rocks a little bit inside the vase that's now tipped over. And then because of the properties of buoyancy, it becomes a boat. It's just a little raft flowing out on the river of warm water that is now pouring all over the table and onto me. And as it comes out of that vase, it only picks up speed. And it makes its way to the bridesmaid's bouquet, which is sitting on the table, slides right under it, ignites the grass, and bursts into a cantaloupe-sized ball of fire in the middle of the father-daughter dance. And at this point, like I typically think of myself as doing okay, like in an emergency situation. And my brain went full reboot. I'm just mouth aghast, like just looking at what's happening here. And my brain can't even compute it. I'm soaked in water and there's fire. Like my brain can't do anything with it. Luckily, one of the guys that I know, the groomsman that I was talking about, he grabs it by the stem to get it out of the barn, which, you know, is made of wood. And so he picks this thing up and then starts running to get it out of the door, which means he sprints within 2 feet of the father and daughter dancing, carrying a smoking, flaming torch. And then I watch him, still, I haven't closed my mouth since this whole debacle began. I just can't even move. And I watch him sprint out the back door of this barn, and I watch several men in their wedding dress and their nice boots stomping the fire out. What do you do? I just went up to the couple after the dance and was like, let me sign your license so I can leave before I set anything else on fire. So that's a story about a clergy person getting humiliated to set up a conversation about some other clergy people getting humiliated. Hope you enjoyed my embarrassment. This morning we are in Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. We're actually going to go all the way through the end of the chapter, but for when we stand up and read, I'm just going to read kind of this opening section. So it's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture, that we stand for the reading. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. When he entered the temple, this is Jesus, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you remember from last week, the backstory here is that Jesus has just made his entrance into Jerusalem. He rode in on a donkey. People are throwing palms down as he makes his way in, screaming, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Then he makes his way to the temple. He's turning over the tables of the money changers and the people who are trying to take advantage of folks who came for the festival. There's people who are coming into the temple who are talking about Jesus, who are saying, blessed is this one who is coming. There's a lot of chaos, a lot of attention and spotlight that's being shined on Jesus right now, and these folks don't like it. And so they confront him. And when they say, by what authority are you doing these things, that's what they're talking about. Is their feeling that the people are starting to look to Jesus instead of to them, and so they're challenging the authority by which he does these things. Now, Jesus doesn't give them a straight answer, which is a pretty common thing for Jesus. But if you've seen in other places in the Gospels, Jesus often does this kind of thing. Like he might reveal himself, who he is to somebody by doing some sort of miracle or by some sort of teaching, and somebody will have this moment where they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I know who you are. And Jesus will often say, don't tell people who I am because my time has not come. So that's apparently part of what's happening here. Jesus isn't ready to give them a straight answer about who exactly he is. But what he does is he gives them an opportunity to get an answer out of him, knowing that if he links this, because it's going to be the same answer, if he links their question to his question about where John the Baptist's baptism comes from, then they won't do what's necessary to actually get an answer out of Jesus. Because they know that if they say that John the Baptist's baptism is from heaven, then there's going to be some questions, some tough questions. Because if they believe that what he was doing, what he was saying, his ministry around there was from God, then they got an answer for why they didn't believe him and why they didn't treat him as someone from God, why they rejected him, right? Which is what we're going to talk about here in some of the other stories that follow this one. But they're not willing to say what they really believe because they're scared of the people around them. Not only are they rejecting the truth of where John comes from, of who sent him, but they're also unwilling to even voice what they actually believe because they're so scared of losing their pride of place and their power in the community that they're in. So Jesus just links those two things together. Because if you accept that John, that his message, his ministry is sent by heaven, well, then you'll accept that Jesus, that his authority comes from heaven. But they're not willing to accept either. And so he refuses them the chance to accuse him of the things they want to accuse him of and to try to discredit him in front of the people who are around. So in their response, Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question, but here, let me tell you a couple of stories. And these stories are directly related. These are condemnations of these men who were standing there and their reasons for rejecting John, their reasons for accusing Jesus. And so these next two stories explain what Jesus believes is really going on in these leaders. So let's read this first one, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. That word sir there is actually, in the original language there, it's actually a term of high honor. It's basically like saying, I go, my Lord. But he did not go. Which of the two, Jesus asks, did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Like, you don't have to be a religious scholar. You don't even have to have a whole lot of, like, local cultural knowledge to see it's the first one who did the will of his father, because he actually did it. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. So Jesus lays out this very simple story. What's likely happening, at least in the story, according to kind of folks who know a lot about this culture, is that the first son who gets asked is probably the younger son, just because of kind of status and pride of place in an old culture like this. The second son would have been asked to go and take care of whatever is happening on the farm or whatever needs to be done around the property. And the older son would only have been asked if there's nobody else really to ask. So when the first son says, no, I'm not going, especially in this culture, but I think we can see it too, it's a wildly disrespectful thing for him to look at his father and say, no, I'm not going to do that. He says all the wrong things would have been easily seen by that culture as being dishonoring, disrespecting, being disloyal to his family, which would have been an even heavier thing in their time than it is in ours. The second son, his response is exactly what you would hope for from a good, faithful, loyal, respectful son. I go, my Lord. Calling his own father, I go, my Lord. He says all the right things. But then we see after their initial responses, they both kind of switch places. The disrespectful son turns out to be the obedient, faithful son who tries to stay near to what his father has asked of him and changes his mind. The word there is real. It's connected right with the idea of repentance. He changes his mind and he does what his father has asked. The second son who said all the right things, who looks like the good son in this culture, doesn't do it, becomes the disobedient and even more so the disrespectful son because he broke his word to his father even when he was using such beautiful, flowery, respectful kind of language. That's the story that Jesus lays out in front of these folks, and it's obvious if we're paying attention who he believes that these elders and chief priests belong to in that story. Because he assigns... He says, which one of them is the faithful one? They say, well, it's the first son who didn't say the right things, but then did what he was asked. And then he immediately makes that jump and he says, I tell you, the prostitutes and tax collectors go into the kingdom before you. Now, I think you and I probably get that's an offensive statement just because, like, for religious elite leaders to be told that prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven before them, you get why that would have hit hard, right? But sometimes prostitutes and tax collectors, it's this kind of catch-all phrase that Jesus uses. And for us, like, if I were to ask you, in your understanding of our culture, our society today, whatever it is that you think is wrong with America, if I were to ask you, who do you believe kind of epitomizes what's wrong with our country today? Whoever comes into your mind at that moment, that's your version of tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus is saying the people who, the moral, the civilized, the upright, the people who know how to say all the right things and do the right things, those people, whoever they believe are the worst of society, they're actually more righteous than you, and you will watch as they make their way into the kingdom before you. There's a couple of things that we see in here that I think we can take for us. These kind of like two ways of religious disposition. Because there are some of us in here who don't know the right things to say. Like, we always feel like we're the ones who are just a little bit outside of the people who know how you're supposed to act and live as a good, moral, Christian person. So we don't say the right things, we don't do the right things, and we don't understand which wrong things we're supposed to abstain from to be someone who is seen as righteous by this kind of in crowd of people. There's that group. Some of us know what it's like to be that group. My guess is that there are many, many more people who are not sitting inside the walls of a church building this morning who would fit that description. And then there's this other kind of religious bent. Those of us who know exactly what to say, who know exactly what to do to look like a good Christian. Those of us who know what we should abstain from and not talk about, at least in good company, because we know that they're the wrong things. Like, if we're in a conversation with another Christian, certainly with a pastor, if we're here on Sunday mornings, we know the things we can say and the things we're not supposed to say. And what Jesus reveals here is that the heart of the Father in the story and the heart of God our Father is not nearly as concerned with doing and saying the right religious things as he is to drawing near to the Father and actually being faithful to what he's called us to. In Isaiah 29 and in Matthew 15, the way we see that the scriptures condemn this kind of heartless religiosity is it says, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Which I think is probably surprising to some of us who have a little bit of knowledge about the Old Testament, because there's so many laws and rules and regulations and peculiar things that happen in the Old Testament scriptures. And so we think, well, that all must be about rules and laws. And what Jesus is saying to these people who don't have a New Testament yet, but what he's saying is, when you hold tightly to doing and saying the right religious things, it is of no use to you if your heart is far from God. Like, for us, God is calling us to be generous. But when our heart holds tightly to the things that we have and refuses to give of those things freely, which means we refuse to trust that God really does provide for us and care for us, when we refuse to be generous, man, that doesn't show that our heart is near to God. Even if we say, "Oh, I go, sir. I go, my Lord. Send me." When God calls us to care for people that are hard to care for, to love people who are hard to love, and instead we find reasons and excuses to sort of continue to isolate ourselves, to be around people that we're comfortable with, that seem to agree with us and dress like us and act like us in our sort of like safe spots that we can be, but we say, "Oh yeah, we've got to do something for the homeless. We've got to care for the marginalized. We have to be people who have a heart for the least of these. It's just that there's got to be people over there who do that kind of thing." Man, that tells us we're saying the right things, but our heart is not in the right spot. And apparently from this story, that's what Jesus says actually matters. This should shake us, especially people who showed up to a building like this or a building with a tall steeple somewhere, who show up regularly on Sunday mornings like this. This isn't a passage just talking to other people, to the people sitting behind you or the people sitting next to you. This passage is talking to you and it's talking to me. What Jesus says here is, your mouth will be agape, like you set a fire in a wedding ceremony. Your mouth will drop as you watch these people that you were sure you were better than walk into the kingdom of heaven before us, if our heart is far from God. Let's look at this next story. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, some parables are hard for us to piece through. There are some pieces here that I think we can pretty easily identify. When you look throughout Scripture, you see a reference to a vineyard in this kind of story. It's typically a reference to Israel. So in that case, the tenants here who are working the land, they're the ones who are the leaders of Israel, like chief priests and elders that Jesus is talking to. And the one who owns the land in the story is obviously God. The messengers that are being sent, I think we can pretty clearly see here that what he's talking about here are the messengers, the prophets, the sages, the truth tellers that God has sent over and over and over again to his people, only to have them rejected and thrown out or killed or stoned, or the things that are being talked about here. And then I think it's pretty easy for us to see that the Son, if God is the landowner in this situation, Israel, the vineyard is Israel, the tenants are the leaders. I think it's pretty easy for us to see what Jesus is saying here is that they're going to throw out the Son of God, which is Jesus, and they're going to kill him. They're going to reject him. And remember, the context here is he's saying all of this in light of accusing them of the fact that they have rejected one who was sent from God in John the Baptist, and they are in the midst of questioning the authority and soon will be killing the Son. The late, great Tim Keller says that in this parable, we can find not just a story about something that happened a long time ago in a land far away, but instead we can find in this story the fundamental human problem, the fundamental problem of humanity. And it's this: we don't like being given things or being given grace because we believe that if we've been given much, then we're beholden. We don't have any entitlement. We don't have any right over what we've been given. And that's a hard thing for humans to deal with. It's not a new problem. You can go all the way back to the garden. This thing in us that says that I don't want to recognize that I'm not the landowner, that I'm just a tenant, a steward who has been given much, and then have to act as though I'm someone who has received much. I want to be the landowner. I want to be the one who gets to do freely with everything that he has. I want to be the one who can say, this is mine, and I get to do with it how I wish. My life is mine, and so I get to do with it what I wish. That's what we all want. And so there's a couple of responses that you can have if you're in that condition, if you have that problem where you've been given much, where there's a lot about your life that you can't claim a right to. You can't rightly say that you're the one who established yourself. And this means lots of things. Like, you might be somebody who's worked really hard. And so for you, you feel like, man, what I've accomplished, what I've earned, what I've got, that's mine. Like, look what I did. But hear me, sister, brother, like, I'm glad that you've got that work ethic. It probably serves you really well. But if you had been born in another time or another place, your work ethic wouldn't matter an iota. And you don't have any control over when you're born. Whether you get to live in a place where there's a lot of opportunity that rewards somebody who has a good work ethic, or if you live in a place that is going to be a war-torn hellscape where people don't have a life expectancy of 15 years, you don't get to decide where or when you're born. And so at least some of that is due to someone else. You might feel like, well, man, I've overcome a ton of things. Like, I've got this tragedy, this crisis in my background, and I made it through that, and now I've made something of my life. Man, praise God. Like, I'm so grateful that you were brought through those difficult things. But we all know that the reason that's an important story to you is because a lot of people have those hard stories, have that difficult upbringing, that tragic story in their life, and they don't make it up and out. It does crush them. It does kill them. So you got to ask yourself, why did you have the character, the personality, the fortitude, the gifts, the experiences, the support, whatever it was that you needed to be able to overcome those unbelievably difficult things in your life? I'm not taking away from those things. I'm just asking, why did you have the ability to make it up and out of those things when other people going through similarly difficult things couldn't make it up and out of those things? And you can't possibly claim credit for all of those things, but we want to. We want to disregard what's been given us. We want to say, no, I'm the landowner. All this is mine to do with what I wish. This life, this stuff, the money in my account, my gifts, my influence, my place in the world, all of it is mine. And so I get to determine that. We see this is a fundamental human problem. We see, I mean, there's lots of ways that this plays out in people's life, but we can at least see a couple of ways that people respond to this kind of uncomfortability, this insecurity that we have about being people who have been created, who've been placed where we are, who've been given much. There's the one side that wants to say, I don't think I was created at all. I don't think there's anything behind this. I don't think there was anyone who gave me what I have or made me who I am. That I'm just, like, this is the one that we see a lot in our culture, right? Is that I'm just the product of the chaos and serendipity of the universe, like molecules and atoms and energy colliding together in a certain random series of events that has led to the moment where life happens on this planet, and eventually that leads to me being born and being where I am. And if that's your story, well, then you have no one to be beholden to. You're a product of chaos and probability. And so, man, you can live and sprint in that freedom. You can chase after your pleasure and your own definition of success, which you get to decide on. In that kind of society, the sentence, I live my own truth, actually makes sense, because you'd believe that there isn't any real, stable, objective truth. So you get to live and run in that direction. The obvious problem that we're seeing play out all over our culture is that in that kind of society, if you are the product of probability and chance, there's no inherent purpose or meaning. You got to define that for yourself. There is no inherent identity in you. You got to make that for yourself. And a lot of us, even folks who say we are Christians, we live functionally as though we are here by chance. There is no purpose or identity given to us, and so we have to make it for ourselves. So that's one way we deal with this. Another way that we see a lot of people deal with this idea that we have been given much, we've been created, there is much that we have to owe, is by embracing this kind of heartless religiosity that says, no, I'm not going to reject the idea that there's a God and that there's a system and there's expectations of me. I'm actually going to embrace that system of religion, and I'm going to cling to it so tightly, and I'm going to thrive in it. So we learn the right things to say, the right things to do. We figure out the things that we have to abstain from. Sometimes we even make up our own new rules, like we see a lot in the scriptures, or we make up our own new rules about what it looks like for us to be a good religious, moral, Christian person in our day. And we find ways not only of making ourselves seem superior and self-righteous to the people around us. We play that kind of comparative righteousness game. At least I'm not like him. At least I'm not like her. At least I'm not a tax collector or a prostitute or a Democrat or a Republican, right? But we make up the system and we manage to thrive in it to the point that we start to believe not only are we not beholden to God anymore, but actually, well, we don't really need him in the first place. We get so good at the system that we don't need the system because we feel that we've proven ourselves worthy of all that we've been given. And so now the disposition of our hearts between us and God flips from gratitude and humility and faithfulness and obedience. It flips to self-righteousness, to I do these things because it continues to prop up my reputation. It continues to prop up the expectations and the way that I have achieved superiority. It's just a flip side of this same thing that we experience in this problem of humanity. And what we see here with these tenets is one more example of this problem of not wanting to accept that the land, the stuff, the air we breathe isn't ours. It's been given to us. But we don't want to live that way. And we don't want people to remind us that we're not the landowners. We don't want people to remind us that we aren't actually able to determine the value, the meaning, the purpose, the identity of our lives. We don't want to hear any of that stuff. And so we will find ways to push those messengers out of our lives, to push those prophets away from us, to push the scriptures in this book that we don't like, we'll push those away from us. The people that God brings into our life that maybe have far less than us, that maybe have been through far worse than us, who maybe need much more help than we do just to live a normal everyday life. Those types of messages that come to us, that remind us, that give us the opportunity to recognize we have been given so much. Instead, we want to push those things away, wall our life off to keep us from having to deal with that reality. Like, it's easy for us to beat up on the people in this story. But you and I, especially because we sit in this room, and especially me because I'm standing where I am, we have to realize this isn't just a story about some bad people somewhere. This is specifically a story for religious people who do a really good job of saying the right things, of doing the right things, and who have hearts that are far from God. When was the last time you were broken, like emotionally in your heart? When was the last time you were broken by your own sin? When was the last time you confessed to someone that you respect and that respects you the stuff that you're actually ashamed of? The stuff that you know is where you most need forgiveness and restoration and a savior. Man, if you go to the right places, you say the right stuff, and you know the memory verses, and you sing loudly in here, but your heart can't bring you to humility, confession, and repentance, this passage should shake you. If it's not a habit in our lives of recognizing our continued need for Jesus, this passage should shake us. And Jesus doesn't let up. Look at verse 41. So in the question, let's back up to 40. So he tells that story. He asks them, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes out, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons." Like, they understand what's going on here. And so Jesus immediately responds. They answered the question right, and he responds to let them know they're not the good guys in that story. They're the unfaithful tenants. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Quoting from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Therefore, think about these people who were at the top of the religious system, power and pride in their place. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And then there's a verse that's really funny to me. "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them." Like, you think he said to your face, "The kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and you're going to watch as prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners go into the kingdom"? That's very astute. You nailed it. He's speaking about them. "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." So the quote from Psalm 118, that Jesus is the cornerstone. The builders who rejected him. That's certainly these folks who are questioning Jesus' authority, who've rejected John, but it's really anyone who refuses to call Jesus Lord, to trust in him for their salvation, and to commit their lives to follow after him. It's really anyone who rejects that stone. And Jesus' statement about what happens when you don't see that stone for what it is, that you either fall on it and you break to pieces, or you try to stand of your own strength and self-righteousness and you are crushed into a powder. Man, that ought to get our attention. Before we dig much more into that, let me just remind us of something we see in this story. Like, put yourself in the position of the landowner. Like, if this is your place, you've built this place up, you invested the money, you built all the things that were necessary, you endured the years where it doesn't produce any fruit, where you're not making any money off of it, it finally produces a harvest, and you send a messenger to actually be able to get some of your produce and start paying bills. Like, when you send one messenger and they beat him up and throw him out, and he returns to you and says, "They said no, and they like beat me up a little bit." When you hear that another one has been killed and another one has been stoned, would you send more messengers? He does. He sends more people to remind them, you're not the landowner, you're the steward. You get to live on this land. Like, you would expect the second group of messengers at least to say, you're all fired, now send me my stuff. But instead, he sends more messengers to remind them. And you got it pretty good. You've been given much. You get to live off of this land. Now send me what is mine. And they do the same thing. They beat and they kill and they stone the next group of messengers. What do you do then? You send another messenger? Would you send your own son? I wouldn't. Like, if I'm the landowner in this situation, after I send the first one and he gets beat up, I'm calling the SWAT team, right? Like, I'm sending somebody with swords or guns to this place to kick those suckers out so that I can get my stuff out of there and hire some people who are going to do what I'm going to ask them to do. The reason I'm highlighting this is because this tells us something about the heart, the character of God, that over and over again, when his people reject and run and rebel, he is gracious, desiring not just the produce of these labors, the fruit of this field, but he desires them. Over and over again, he sends more prophets, more truth tellers, more messengers to be able to say, come back home. And eventually sends his own son. It is because of his great love for us that while we were still enemies, he sends his son. Not because we'd finally figured it out, not because we'd actually achieved righteousness on our own and were finally worthy of a visit for his son. While we were still enemies, he sends his son. And he's not treated well. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have died after being arrested and humiliated and falsely accused and taken to that place of his eventual death, carrying the instrument of his execution on his own back. And his people, his own creation, the tenants of his vineyard, the shepherds of his flock, kill him. And his love persists. He raises from the dead that we might be able to take on his life, his death, and be raised to life in power, just like what's symbolized in the baptisms that we did last week, that we might actually be able to be that first son in that first story. We've been saying the wrong things, maybe we've been doing the wrong things, and we repent and we get to come back home. We get to be the son in Matthew 15 who runs off with all of his dad's stuff, acts as though his father doesn't love him and he doesn't love his own father. He spends all his stuff and comes home not to find a judgmental, disaffected father who wants nothing to do with him, but he finds as he makes his way to the gate a father who runs towards him, clothes him in fine robes, takes the rings off of his own hand, places them on him, turns to everyone in his household and says, "We're throwing a party because my daughter's home. We're throwing a party because my son is home." That's the landowner in this story. That's the father in this story. That's the savior we have in Christ. That's the will, the love, the character, the mercy of God. And make no mistake, this stone that is Jesus is not just some soft, pillowy, comforting kind of thing. If we fall upon it with unbelief, though he is patient and kind, is merciful, if we fall upon it in unbelief and we never realize the stone for what it is, we fall on it and it breaks us to pieces. And if we choose instead to adopt this heartless religiosity, we try to stand with our back straight and try to show everyone how much taller, how much better, how much more superior we are to everyone around us. If we try to stand in the uprightness of our own morality, it's the stone that falls on us and crushes us. It's only when we recognize the stone for what it is. It's the cornerstone. It's the stone upon which we should build our life. It's the foundation upon which God is building a temple, not of regular stones, but of his own people, you and I, in repentance, in trusting ourselves over to him, in calling and pleading on the name of Christ. We get to be built into this temple to actually live as stewards of a good master, benefiting much from what we've been given, recognizing, walking in humility and repentance because of how much we have been given and what we are not owed but get to enjoy. This is the good news. It's the gospel. as long as we recognize who this stone is and we respond in repentance and in faith. Here in a moment, we get to make our way to the tables as we continue in worship. There's two tables up here and there's two tables back there. We're going to spend some time in worship and invite you to spend some time preparing your hearts. If you are a Christian in this room, whether you are a member or a partner of the Well, you are welcome at these tables. When you get to those tables, you're going to find a cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing the body of the Son that the Father sent, broken and given for us. You'll find a cup with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. As we continue in worship, when you are ready, brothers and sisters, you are welcome at the table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would remind us we stand on ground that is not ours. And I pray that you'd help us to see we have been given much, even the things we've taken credit for our whole lives are only made possible because you are a good and generous God who has given us life and the air and our lungs and all we can hold that is good. I pray that this truth would not cause us to run, to rebel, to flee in this moment. Lord, that it would bring in us a deep humility and gratitude, that many of us would be moved, broken, to confess and to repent. Lord, for those of us who've been saying the right things and doing the right things for a long time with our hearts far from you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would tug on us, would pull on us, and we would realize the good news that you are a Father who rejoices when his daughters, when his sons come back home. Lord, as we worship, I pray that we would realize our place in this story, in your story, and have good reason to lift our voices and to worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.